Worship has been part and parcel of mankind's existence from the very beginning. Many people would argue, and rightly so, that it is worship that distinguishes us from the animal kingdom of this world, because we do not see animals worshipping. We do not see the inanimate world in which we live capable or able to worship the Lord of glory. But what we do discover from beginning right through to end is that people are created and are designed to worship the Creator, the Lord of glory. And remember, that sets us apart. And dear Christian, when you're engaging with someone that doesn't know the Lord and maybe is challenging you about any of these things, that these are things which you can bring to them. You can remind them of these great truths. You can remind people that they are made for a higher purpose. They are made to worship the Lord of glory. In other words, the one and the true living God is to be worshipped and he is to be glorified. However, we also know that with that being the case and that being true, that there has been a great corruption which has taken place, and one that we have to remind ourselves of, because what has sin done? It's caused havoc, hasn't it? It's caused disorder and chaos in this world in which we live. Sin has not only brought about the entrance of death into this world in which we live, but do you realize something else that sin has done? It has distorted worship. It has corrupted the worship of God in a very significant manner. I don't have time to really explore that particular category or that subject, but you can do that for yourself. And you only have to look around in this world and you see the multitudes of religions. You see how there are a variety of different religions. You see how the different aspects and the outward ceremonies take place, and it can be quite confusing and it can be quite alarming for many people. How are these things so? Why the presence of a multitude of religions? Well, it's all to be traced to sin, isn't it? It's to be traced to the entrance of sin, because this is chaos, this is disorder, this is confusion, which has entered into the ranks of humanity itself. There is a right way of worshiping God, and of course there are areas in which there are wrong ways to worship him, and we'll explore that over the course of time. Now, the first reference to worship as a word itself is in Genesis 22 and verse 5. If you're very good with your minds and you can maybe have a guess as to what that passage is, you will instantly fall upon Abraham and Isaac. And it's one of those wonderful passages. And I'm not going to look at Genesis 22 this morning, but I will remind you about this one thing. That when Abraham was taking Isaac up to that most solemn occasion where the Lord had said he was to take his only son, Abraham, the son that you love, the only son, the son of promise in that respect, and you were to offer him up for a sacrifice. And Abraham was in the process of doing all of these things. He gathers the wood, he leaves the servants where they are, and he even tells his son, and he tells these men that they are going to worship. That's how Abraham saw the whole event unfolding before his eyes. But it would be wrong to imagine that's the only first reference to worship. It is in terms of the word. But can I remind all of us here this day in God's house that worship is the very first theme of Scripture? You say, well, it isn't creation is the very first theme. Well, of course, you're right in that sense. But have you not gone any further in your thoughts? Do you not realize that when the Lord has given us his word and he starts with an opening line in Scripture, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not just giving us this great detail about what God has done in creating all things, but it's reminding us this God must be worshipped. He has made all of these things. We might be rightly enamored by the 6 days of creation and all the wonderful things that God did by the might and the power of his word. But let me say, child of God, and everyone who is in God's house, you are to be taken up with far more than just a created world, but the Creator himself. He is to be worshipped on the account of who he is. and all that he has done. So I would say, and I would stand by it today, that the very first reference to worship, if it's not the word itself, but the theme itself, is there in the opening verse of the Bible. And what do you discover as you read your Bibles? Page after page, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, it's all about these themes. How God is to be approached. How you are to worship him. Why you are to worship him. And the way in which you will go before him in the Saviour's name. You'll come to the end of your Bibles in Revelation, and again the theme dominates every page. Whether it's bowing down before the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's there in Revelation where the 24 elders fall down and they take their crowns and they cast them before the Lamb of God. It's all to be seen. It's in every page of Scripture. Worship has also dominated the pages of church history. Now, this is an interesting subject, one I'm not going to develop in any real detail this morning, but I will just say this to sort of whet your appetite and maybe get you thinking about these things, that throughout the course of church history, you will read, and we do read, of how worship has differed among evangelical circles in respect to style, how it's conducted, what we do in the aspect of when we come together and what takes place in the house of God. And what that has done is created a very broad spectrum, and I don't know if I'm brave enough to even tackle that in this series. I don't know if I am. I don't know if I'm wise enough at the same time. So I'll leave that to the Lord's leading and guiding. But just to leave that with you, there is a broad spectrum. My intention this morning is to go over some passages in these next couple of messages that will help us to not only understand why we worship, especially as I address you as a Christian, if you're saved, why we worship, but more importantly, whom we worship. In addition to that, I trust that we'll come across some helpful studies that will enable us to prepare ourselves better as we come to God's house to help you right now. Don't you find that in the course of a sermon preached, hymns that you're sung, Bible passages that we read, what happens, Christian? We drift, don't we? Our minds are wandering. We've got the shopping list on our mind. We've got work pressures. We've got issues or contentions of people down the line. And the very act that is, in many respects, one of our highest callings in life, it is by the wayside. We are to be taken up in every detail and facet of who he is. And I pray with all my heart that God will give us help along these lines. Today we turn to this key passage in John 4 and to a very invaluable passage where our Lord Jesus gives us teaching on this whole matter of Christian worship in spirit and in truth. And we're going to get straight into this passage and draw some lessons that I trust will help us today in the house of God. Now, first of all, and I don't have a greatly alliterated sermon, so I have to apologize for that one today. But first of all, our Lord Jesus indicates a change in the worship of God. You haven't heard me incorrectly there. I did say that. The Lord Jesus indicates a change in the worship of God. Now, I know when we say things like that, we can be instantly alarmed. What, there's a change in the worship of God? Surely there can't be. Well, hear me out before you start throwing tomatoes from the pew at me or whatever else you've brought along this morning. I haven't received any tomatoes in the last number of years. That's a good sign, but we'll see how it goes today. Let me make myself very clear. God doesn't change. There is no change in Jehovah. He cannot change. Let me just say something else. His truth doesn't change. This word stands forever and shall always stand. But it's very clear to see that when you look at Old Testament scriptures, New Testament scriptures, that the elements associated with the externals of worship did change. I mean, we don't meet in a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. Yes, we have the house of God, an assembly such as this, but we don't have a court place. We don't have the altar. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant. We have none of those things. And that's precisely what I'm referring to, because that's exactly what Christ deals with here in his opening discourse of this woman. There has been a change, and we want to look at this and why it's so important. And one of the aspects of change that Christ mentions to this woman of Samaria is with regard to place. And that's more important than we realize. Now, for us to better understand that, you've got to really get a hold of the tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. I think most of us are aware of those tensions. But just in case we're not, especially the younger ones who are here, I just want to very briefly explain the tension. Now, look at your Bible. And again, the boys and the girls here especially, I know it's sometimes a thing where we can be distracted here, but if you look at your Bibles and you look at verse 9, and all of us here in God's house, you'll see for yourself how this woman of Samaria, she raises a tension that was already in existence. There was a problem amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. And she raises this. She says to the Savior, because she's, to use the word flabbergasted, she's astonished. The Savior is there by the well of Jacob, and he's asked water from this woman, and she's amazed by this. And why is she amazed? Because of the history. And she says in verse 9, how is it that you're a Jew? I'll just paraphrase it. How is it that you're a Jew and you're asking me, a Samaritan, water to drink? Because the Samaritans or the Jews, they have no dealings one with the other. The Jews regard the Samaritans as unclean. The Samaritans don't want to be near the Jews. There is a tension here. Why was this the case? And why does this matter in our subject this morning? It matters a great deal. You could trace the tension as far back, possibly to Joseph and to his brethren. And then you can go a bit further along in the Jewish or the Israeli history, and you'll remember there was a division of the kingdom into north and south after the reign of David and Solomon. And you've got, remember, Jeroboam and Rehoboam and so forth. But the real tension came around 722 BC, where the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern regions of Israel, and the majority of the Israelites in the northern kingdom were all taken into Assyrian captivity. But the point is this, not all of them. A good number stayed behind, they were left there, maybe to work the grounds, to be employed as servants or so on. And it also meant that many of the Assyrians also stayed in the north, and then they began to intermarry. The Assyrians had their false worship, they had their idols, they had their false gods, they had all of these things which are grieving to God, and a form of religion began to manifest itself that was a mixture of orthodox worship, scriptural worship, and an idolatry. And that developed over time. As the years went by, maybe it began to move itself back to the center into orthodoxy, but it became a real problem. And it brought with it error. One of the leading errors, which was then being sort of peddled at that time in the northern kingdom amongst the Samaritans especially, is that they regarded only the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. They wouldn't really hear anything else. And even then, they changed areas within those first five books. And they tweaked aspects. For example, one of them now comes to the fore because they began to emphasize that the place of worship was not Zion in Judea, but it was Mount Gerizim in Samaria, which wasn't the case scripturally and historically. And so she says in verse 20, this comes now to our passage, and she's so struck by the Savior's words. She perceives he's a prophet. The Lord Jesus has gone into conversation with this woman, and only as Christ can do, he's exposed her sinful heart. The Lord has dealt with her through and through. She's convinced of this. And she says, I perceive you're a prophet. And in so many words, do you know what she's doing? She's saying this, can you then settle this controversy? Can you now once and for all deal with this great debate? Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And she's so amazed by all that's taking place. She sees something in Christ for the first time in which she realizes this is more than just a man, at the very least a prophet. Well, surely he has the answer. He's going to settle this. What place will it be? Will it be the north or the south? Will it be this mountain or that mountain? Will it be Judea or will it be there in Gerizim? Where is it going to be? What a revelation when Jesus says in verse 21, neither. Neither. Do you see it? Look at verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, I wonder, have you ever taken this in, what it means? And while this may not be a leading, maybe a pivotal point to any of the messages within worship, it sets the tone at the very start. What is it that Jesus is referring to here in verse 21? Some suggest it's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but I don't see how that fits the whole passage. I don't see that. And I believe, as many would, that the Savior is directing her to a time when the limited aspects of Jewish worship are going to be dissolved. And it won't be about the brazen altar, and it won't be about the ceremonies, it won't be about the external things, and it will not be about temples and mountains and places and positions. But it'll be this glorious reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ has unfolded to this world in which we live, that God is to be worshipped everywhere. That he is the God of all the earth. He always was and has always been. But as all of this has unfolded over the redemptive history throughout the scriptures, it now comes to a fall in the dismantling of these ways under the old economy of the Jews, to now what we have under the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's not about that mountain, this place. It's about worshiping God where he is. I'm not saying that we dismiss the need to assemble locally. That's a message we'll deal with in time. It's a whole different subject. The point I'm making is this, that the error which had crept into the thoughts of the Samaritans and the Jews was along these lines. God can only be worshipped here. God can only be worshipped there. We're not talking about how we approach him and through Christ and all the necessary things. In fact, the Lord will, or in a moment, show us there are definitive things by which we must worship him. But he's just making this abundantly clear that God is not intrinsically linked to a mountain, a temple, or place. He's independent of these things. And it was to consume this woman. It was to put her into a place of awe and wonder. God, he fills heaven and earth. That's who he is. You know what a glorious thing it is? I know my time is going very fast here, but you'll have to be generous with me this morning so I can make these points. What a glorious thing it is that, you know, say we're on holiday, say we're elsewhere, we're not here in the house of God, we go to a faithful church, we can worship him there. I think it's a wonderful thing. Surely that's what the Lord is indicating in verses such as these. Well, let's get on quickly here because our time is going by here. The Lord Jesus then reveals the key features of acceptable worship in verses 22 and 23. Key features of acceptable worship. You know, in a world that loves to imagine all religions are valid and that God can just be worshipped any way we want, the Savior says the complete opposite. And it's important that you see the difference between my first point and the second one. God is not, you know, physically confined to that mountain, that place, but at the same time, he's revealed to us how we must worship him and how we are to approach him. That's not up for grabs. That's not just down to feelings and subjective thoughts. It's revealed to us in the scripture. Do you know, if the Lord said what he said to this woman, and he said it today, he would be accused of being a bigot. And he would be charged with being narrow-minded. Do you know why? Look at the words of verse 22. He says this. Ye worship ye know not what. In other words, you don't know what you worship. You're ignorantly worshiping. The Savior said this to this woman. I don't want to stop because I'm going to go astray here, but I just believe it's something worth saying. We get sometimes evangelism so wrong on occasions. The Lord is bringing this woman to himself savingly, isn't he? She's about to receive of that life-giving stream which is in Christ. But the Lord doesn't think it out of place to correct their foolish notion of false worship. He doesn't say to himself, you know what, if I start to tell her she's been doing it all wrong, I'm going to put her off. This is the Lord of glory. And he confronts her and he says, woman, everything you've been doing is wrong. You haven't been worshiping right. And I say to you that if we want to reach out to men and women on occasions lovingly, we have to be as forthright as that. And sometimes as confrontational as that. To be told you are wrong is humbling for anyone. No one likes to be told they're wrong. No one likes to say that you've been doing for 20, 30 years is actually unbiblical and out of place. And that's what this woman was hearing here. Because she had adopted a mixture of truth but grave error at the same time. And they had laid aside much of the Old Testament and become fixated with their place, their location, and she undoubtedly worshipped in the act of worship, but she did so with grave ignorance. And today that holds true. Multitudes in the world conform to some type of religion, and they look at it and they say it's esteemed. It's old, it's full of antiquity. You see it, don't you, and sometimes on documentaries and programs, ancient temples in the East, the sort of the old and fascinating parts of history and how it sort of creates a spiritual, it's just nonsense. It's just false worship. Might look interesting, but it's false worship. Has no place in the Word of God. God reveals himself as the one and the true and the living God that must be bowed down before and worshipped, whether it's east or west or north or south. It's not confined by culture and race and skin color or any such things. As I said before, say it again, there is no such thing as a white man's religion. This God is to be worshipped throughout the length and the breadth of this world in the way in which he is pleased with. But you know, the problem isn't just with false religion, it's actually in the house of God as well. We can come into the house of God and we can maybe look over our shoulder and say, we're not Muslims, we're not Hindus, we're not Buddhists, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, we're not a cult, we're not atheists. We take our seats, we pick up our Bibles, we've got our hymn books, we've got our set order, we do all the things. But then, and then we're so far off the mark. You know, the Lord has said here in this fascinating passage in verse 22 that salvation is of the Jews. But on other occasions, the Lord rebukes the Jews for their impure worship. What is he saying? Well, it's very important. Yes, it's true that salvation comes to them first and through them receive the word of God. And they have an orthodoxy in what they do. But there's also a hypocrisy at the same time. So what does Christ go on to say? Something quite important, how we worship him. The Father seeks a people to worship him in spirit and in truth. I said to you already that the passage that we're going to be dealing with, or the theme we're dealing with, is large and very much involved. And how we worship God will take us down different routes. But I say to you, child of God, if you learn anything from these messages, learn this two words, in spirit and in truth. What do they mean? In spirit. You see, throughout the Old Testament, shadows of the ceremonial law, there was the necessary pointing to Christ. We know that when we love that. But we also know the danger was that men and women began to trust in the ceremony, not in the God of the ceremony, not in the truth that it projected and pointed to. And you know what? We can do exactly the same with our externals in worship. We really can. How I love David's words. I think we dealt with Psalm 51 when I first came to the church in the Bible studies. Psalm 51, verse 16, the sacrifices. What is it David says here? David is not dismissing at his time the need for sacrifices to be offered. They had to be done. But you know what David recognized? And all that we would recognize this, for me and you this morning in God's house, he says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. And that, my dear Christian friend, is what the Savior is saying to this woman. He's not trying to paint some sort of mystical picture and say, you know what, it's with a sort of an air of unknown spirituality, you know, that you worship God. But no, he means this. If you just come with your lips, and if you just come with your tithes, and if you just come with your open Bibles, and if you just come with church attendance, but all throughout the week and into the Lord's Day, you know nothing of these things. Have we ever really worshipped him? Do we know anything of it? And David, as he falls on his knees, a man broken by his sin, he realizes, yes, I'll come with 1,000 bullocks and 1,000 rams, but I must come with a heart that's broken and a life that's utterly given to God. It's of a contrite heart, O God, that you will not despise. And so the Lord says, woman, everything that you're doing is wrong. And all the controversy that you're so consumed with is wrong. What is your real problem? You're a sinner. And you need my salvation. And what is it that you must do? You must come this way and worship God in spirit. And then it must be in truth. And very simply, and I mentioned maybe just to help the boys and girls as we come to a close here, in truth, it would really be two thoughts free from hypocrisy and always according to God's holy word. In other words, sincere and scripturally, in spirit and in truth. Two key components that are always in danger. In fact, let me say, I believe they are the aspects of worship that are constantly in danger. And all the more to emphasize them. Very quickly as I finish here, and it's the last closing thought. Our Lord Jesus then places God at the heart of all necessary worship. He places God. Just let me write this upon your heart as much as I can. He places God at the heart of all necessary worship. Verse 24, God is spirit. Do you see it? This is a great matter that we must be concerned with now. Whom we worship, as well as how we worship. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In the next number of messages, I trust with Lord's help that we'll come back to this theme because it's so wonderful that we need more time. How can you ever exhaust the subject of God in the place of worship? We can't, can we? And I feel so inadequate when I even mention his holy name. Because who am I to talk about him? This is whom you worship. Tell yourself that when you come to God's house. Tell yourself that Saturday evening. Tell yourself that Monday morning. The Creator, my God, my Lord. And he gives us a glimpse here. And he says, God is spirit, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. How in awe we are of this. And you know, for this woman of Samaria, it was a door by which light began to enter into her very soul and her very existence. She must come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But listen, if you're not saved this day, what comes before a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? To know who God is. Do you see that? To know him. And she must come to realize this. Who is this God? He's not confined to the material world. He's the infinite spirit being. He's the unchanging God. Christian, you do not lock him into a room or a temple and return to him once a week. And neither do I. We do not box him into our pew, close our door and say, next time I'll see you. But every day and every hour, this God is the mighty God. And he fills heaven and earth. And he's distinct from us as creatures, and he's wholly independent. I'm not trying to paint the picture that God is not able to be approached. Glory to God, we can approach him and go to him through the Savior. But that approach doesn't make him on our level. Oh, that we would know this. One without beginning or end, uncreated and immense. And with this in mind, Jesus constrains this life of this woman, as all of us this day, to this holy duty that we have. We fall before him. And if angels cover their eyes, and if angels cry, holy, 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 how much more must we? And the Lord our Savior says, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, all because of who he is. If we learn anything from these studies, may we learn that whether in private or public, that we come before the majesty of God on high and we worship him in spirit and in truth. May God bless those few thoughts to our hearts.